for the labourer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples, and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. Amen. May the word of God touch your hearts as we think about it tonight. It's a lot of people, actually, isn't it? 70 people, or 72, as some other translations have it. I don't know if there's an conclusive agreement on that. I wonder where they came from. I wonder who they were. I wonder what made up that number. 70 people, it's quite a lot, particularly when you consider at the end, when everyone forsook him and fled, that they were just the women who were standing there at the cross and at the tomb. Very often when we read about some of the incidents on the road when the Lord Jesus travelled, we get the idea that the people who were helped followed him in the way. It was what was recorded regarding Zacchaeus and regarding blind Bartimaeus, that on being healed by Christ, they joined in the crowd that was following. I'm not quite sure where this crowd came from, this 70. It says at the start of verse 1 that after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also. And just before this, after these things, we have been told about a number of people who had been challenged regarding becoming disciples of the Lord Jesus. Some volunteered and some the Lord spoke to. Maybe some of them responded, maybe none of them responded. But maybe these are some of those who form part of the 70. If you look back to chapter 9 and verse 52, you'll see that something pretty similar happens there. It says there, after it's commented in 51, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, that he sent messengers before his face And they went, and they entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for them. And then if you look at chapter 9, verse 1, he calls his 12 disciples together, gives them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And the things that are then said about them in many ways are quite similar to what is about to be said to these 70. And so you have on a number of occasions various groups of people here at 70 who are sent out by the Lord Jesus to do this particular job. Now, obviously, there were very specific circumstances here, and the specifics don't absolutely apply to us. But there are principles for all of us who have been sent by the Lord Jesus. Remember, Timothy was told to do the work of an evangelist, you know, and that's something that comes to all of us. Not all of us with the gift of an evangelist, but all told to do the work of an evangelist, and certainly commissioned by the Lord Jesus to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. And so for all of us, there are principles here for those who are sent out by the Lord that will help us in doing that very thing. And that's the way I want to look at this tonight. So let's look at a few things. I've got four main headings regarding the Lord's messengers. I want to speak about, first of all, the call of the Lord's messenger. I then want to speak about the commissioning of the Lord's messengers. I then want to talk about the cost to the Lord's messengers. And finally, what comforts the Lord's messenger. So these are the four kind of headings, and we'll just see how we get on. So let's talk about the call. The Lord, verse 1, appointed these men. Oh, it doesn't say men, actually, does it? We don't know the makeup of the 70 who are actually there, those who were sent before his face. But what is clear is that this was done not just by royal appointment, but this was done by divine appointment. Now, I think that must have given them a sense of the importance of what they were doing. The Lord had called them, and the Lord had something for them to do, and he was the authority. And he commissioned them in this particular way. Now, again, it's just a simple point, of course, but it's one that's very important for all of us as we look upon ourselves as the Lord's messenger. He has conferred that authority upon us, and it's with his divine calling that we do what we do for him. And we have, I think, to grasp at times the privilege and the sense of importance of what we are doing. You know, I remember the story about another messenger from the Old Testament. You remember the battle where Absalom is killed, and there's a man who is a messenger called Ahimaaz who wants to run with the news back to David about the victory in the battle. And Joab says, no, it's not your day to run. But he was so keen to have that privilege of being the messenger that took back the news of the victory, you know, that he eventually prevails on Joab, and he's given that authority, you know, to take the official news back. And, you know, for us to just grasp that sense, as these people must have grasped it, the Lord has called us, he's given us this job to do, we're doing it on behalf of him. So we need to hold our head up, I think, and realize that we're messengers of the Lord Jesus, and we are his ambassadors and spokesmen and women. So let's think about the commission that he actually gives them. There are a number of things that are specifically said that I'd just like to point out. Some of these are practical points. It says in verse 1 that he sent them out two by two. We're not talking about Noah's Ark here. We're talking about the 70. And they're sent two by two. Now, I think there's a couple of kind of very just basic sensible reasons for that. It can be lonely work. And there is the need for support, and there is the need for encouragement, and there is the need for help, and there is the need for protection. And all of these things, I think, are just simple and obvious points regarding why they were sent two by two. Of course, there is the aspect of verification of the message You know, that it's in the mouth of two or three witnesses that things are established. And we know very well that these things are important even in our day and age. I hope that your child protection policy is all up to date, you know, because I think the kind of principle is the same kind of thing here. Protection, you know, and verification, as well as the comfort and support that comes from all of these things. And so let's not underestimate this point. I mean, you read through the book of Acts and you see that very frequently, well, I can't think of anywhere actually where Paul travelled alone. You know, it was always with a group of people, if not just with Silas or, you know, with Barnabas. And I think for these very reasons, and we must take cognizance of that for the reasons that the Lord Jesus, in his wisdom, decided to send these people out two by two. Now, what else does it say in verse 1 as far as the way that they are commissioned is concerned? The description that's given is this, that he sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. So this is not some kind of random thing. He steadfastly set his face to travel to Jerusalem, and there are a number of places that he will travel into before he eventually reaches Jerusalem. And that is where these people are sent. Now, he obviously distributes them wherever he will do that, you know, and maybe, you know, these two are sent to this particular village and these two are sent to that particular place. But all of the places are sent before his face. He is going to arrive there. And in a sense, what they're being asked to do is similar to what John the Baptist was being asked to do. They were being asked to prepare the way for the Lord. The Lord was coming, and the ground had to be prepared for the Lord's arrival there. Now, it's good for us to look upon ourselves, in a sense, in this way as well, as the forerunners of Christ, to prepare the way, and we can prepare the ground for the coming of Christ spiritually, you know, by prayer, by laying the basis and the foundation of the word of God, talking about, in a sense, the conviction of sin and the awareness of sin comes as a means of preparing people's hearts before they understand their need of a saviour. And that's what John the Baptist did to a large extent, you know, as he thundered against the multitudes down in the wilderness. You know, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He said to the Pharisees, you know, let's see you performing these works that are meet for repentance. And the groundwork was prepared, you know, making them aware of their hypocrisy and their shortcomings. That's the whole point of the baptism unto repentance that John preached. And so these people are also, as they travel there, they are preparing the way for the Lord Jesus. They were the forerunners. Now, I just want to make a wee interesting aside here. This was something, I don't know if you remember this or not, but Jabe Nicholson mentioned this on his visit here. I'm going to pick up on this word forerunner, and I want you just to turn very briefly to Hebrews chapter 6. I really enjoyed this when it was mentioned, and just in case it bypassed you, I'm going to mention it again. Hebrews 6, verse 20. This word is used in this passage, and this is what it says, verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we can understand why the 70, or why John the Baptist, or by extension, how we can be described as the forerunners, those who prepare the way for the coming of Christ. But what this passage is telling us is that the Lord Jesus is described as the forerunner. The forerunner was basically saying, you know, the main event is still to follow. You know, I am just the kind of, I'm just the starting event. I'm the warm-up act. The main event is to follow. And the Lord Jesus, in a sense, is saying, when he returns to heaven, I'm the forerunner. The main event is still to occur. The main event is still to appear. And that is the redeemed. You know, that is you and us. You know, what a wonderful, you know, conception of the grandeur of our salvation, that the Lord Jesus says he's preparing the way in that sense and going before us so that we will arrive there. So if you missed that one, there it is for you again. So they were commissioned to have this idea of being forerunners. And then, verse 2, he said unto them. And this forms the first main division, if you like, of the passage. And so you have from verse 2 down to verse 16 the things that he says unto them. And then from 17 to 24 they return again and he speaks to them after their return. In a sense, it's what they say to him and then his comments on it. So let's look at the things that he says unto them that are still part of the commission. The harvest truly is great, but the labourers are few. The Lord Jesus has used this kind of imagery before in John chapter 4 when he spoke to his disciples at the well. He said, you know, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, because they are white unto harvest. The harvest is ripe, you know. And he said at that point that there were those who sowed and there were those who reaped. And you have entered into the labours of those who have already sown. You know, you have exerted no labour here. Other men have laboured and you have entered into their labour. And so there are different groups, if you like, that the Lord Jesus at times in his wisdom commissions people to be involved in. Sometimes there are people who are the sowers. And sometimes there are those who bring in the harvest. That was certainly the case in John chapter 4. We have no idea who these people were that the Lord Jesus referred to when he said, other men laboured, and you entered into that labour. You know, so whatever it is that the Lord gives us to do, maybe to be those who sow for the benefit of other people to bring in the harvest. But nevertheless, the point is that the harvest is a great harvest. And let's just remind ourselves, even looking at our own area where we live here, the harvest is a great harvest. So many people in tremendous need, with very little knowledge of the message of the gospel, and we need to remind ourselves, the Lord Jesus is reminding ourselves, that the harvest is great. And we're never to lose sight of the greatness of that task that is before us. And that's notwithstanding looking at a wider world and thinking about the millions of people throughout our world who don't know anything or are even opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's, of course, it's a huge challenge and often seems overwhelming. But the Lord has placed us where we are, and we are to be aware of the whole harvest. And we are to do what we can, whatever our hands find to do, we are just to do that with all of our might. And we are to support in prayer and in other ways those who labour in other places. It is a great harvest. I was challenged, I think I read this in Time magazine, written by a Jewish atheist. And he said that he doesn't think that many Christians, despite what they say, actually believe in the message that they preach. And the way he put it was this, that if he believed that there was some great big articulated lorry careering out of control down a hill and his family and friends were in the way, you know, he would be very sure and very clear that he would be saying something and doing something to warn them about the predicament that they were in. And if Christians do believe what they say they believe, well, why are we not saying something just a little bit more urgently about this message? And so it challenges us. The harvest is a great harvest. And it says, but the labourers are few, disproportionately so. These people were two things in verse number 2. They were sent as labourers, as messengers, but they were also sent as people who would pray for other messengers and for other labourers. You see that? Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth labourers into his harvest. And so our job as well as being messengers, is to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would thrust out labourers, because the labourers are few. You know, and we need to take these things, and we need to take them personally, all of us, you know, irrespective of, you know, what we've done or what we haven't done in our lives. The message comes to us tonight: the labourers are few, and the Lord expects us to pray that other labourers would be sent into his harvest field. It's quite interesting when you see the comparable passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9 and chapter 10. There is this verse, and immediately after this verse in Matthew's Gospel, you have the calling and commissioning of the 12 disciples. And it's almost as if these men start to pray as the Lord tells them to pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest. And what they actually become is they become the answer to their own prayers. It's very interesting how one follows the other in that passage. I know people, and that has been the case. People who have been made aware of a particular issue or a particular area of service for the Lord Jesus, and they have begun to pray about that. And as they've prayed about it, the Lord has burdened their own hearts. And they themselves then feel called into that particular area of service. You know, so we have to be careful in one sense what we pray for, because we might be the answer to that. Praise God if we are, actually, you know. So they're messengers, but they're also to be those who pray, and that's part of the commissioning. And the Lord is described as the Lord of the harvest. He's the one who is in control of it. It's not the workers or labourers, but the Lord himself is in charge of every aspect of the harvest, and it's the Lord who will thrust out the labourers into the harvest field. You know, it's not for us necessarily to organise. You know, if you think of other passages of Scripture where you meet people who are the lords of the harvest, I guess you would describe Boaz in the book of Ruth as the Lord of the harvest in that story. The man who has his labourers, who looks out and he sees this woman, and who is she, and makes sure she's looked after, and she's given water, and she's given bread, and makes sure that you drop a few extra bits so that she can gather them up. He's control of the whole thing. And the Lord Jesus is in control of what we do in our particular part of this harvest field. He is in control of it. And it's a good job that he is in control of that. And again, you see that so often in the narratives of the book of Acts, don't you? How the Lord directs his people here and there. You know, the man from Macedonia calls out in the vision at night. Paul had tried to go into Bithynia and other places, hadn't been allowed to go there because the Lord of the harvest was directing people like a chess set in different places. And the Lord still does that. And we have to have this awareness of the Lord himself being the one who directs affairs like that. There is a sense of compulsion in what he does. You know, it's a strong word where it says, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send. It's the idea of, as I've already quoted, of thrusting out people who feel a sense of compulsion, like Paul expressed when he said, you know, woe is me, necessity is laid upon me. You know, the love of Christ compels me. He feels compelled in that sense, and it's the Lord that does that. And so we pray for that in our own hearts, and we pray for that in the hearts of other people as well. So these are some aspects then of the commission. The messengers have been called. The messengers have been commissioned by the Lord of the harvest to go and to pray. Now thirdly, I want to say something about the cost to these men and women, the messengers. Look at what the Lord says in verse number 3. He sends them to the variety of places. And of course, we have to remember that the Lord doesn't say go your way. He says go your ways. You know, he sends us to a variety of places in service for him. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. What will be the cost to the messengers? Well, it's described in a number of ways, but the point is made that it will be dangerous work, that there will be opposition, that they are not to expect to be applauded, they're not to expect to be appreciated. In fact, he's saying they're out to get you. You know, you're vulnerable. You don't, naturally speaking, seem to stand a chance. You're described as lambs, and they are ferocious wolves in these villages. But that's the way that I am sending you. Now, I don't think this is recklessness. You know, I think this is to do with bravery and to do with courage. Again, if you look at the narratives in the book of Acts, you know, Paul's a brave man, but he's not a reckless man. There are instances when Paul backs away from certain circumstances. You know, he doesn't just stay in Damascus when they're after his blood. You know, he's secretly let over the wall in the basket. You know, when there's the riot in Ephesus, you know, and he wants to go and address the crowd in the amphitheatre, you know, they prevail upon him not to go, and he doesn't go. You know, when there's the storm at sea, you know, in Acts 27, you know, Paul says, you know, we shouldn't push out to sea here, boys. You know, winter's coming, and I perceive that there's going to be a problem here. You know, he's not reckless, but he is brave. You know, and there is a difference there, and we're told to be aware of the expected reaction of people, but not to shy away from that, but to be prepared, to be strong, the words to Joshua, and to be very courageous, irrespective of the kind of reaction that we might meet. Somebody was telling me recently, actually, about, for instance, a nurse who had prayed with a patient and who had been disciplined by her professional body for doing that. You know, and I think we're all aware at times that saying a word for the Lord, you know, may well bring a negative reaction. And of course, it's a lot worse in other parts of the world if you do that. But nevertheless, this is the cost that he talks about. And we're nevertheless to anticipate and still go forward. You know, they're described in this way. You're going to be among wolves, but he's still saying, go your way. He's still saying, and he's still saying, pray for others to go into that harvest field as well. The other thing, as far as the cost is concerned, is, I guess, to do with money. Verse 4. He says, you know, I don't want you to carry a purse, nor a scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. Now, I think there are maybe two things that are part of this, and one of them is the sense of dependence upon God. All right? He's saying, you know, I don't want you to carry a purse or a scrip with you. I don't want you to take money with you. I think he's really saying, at one level, the Lord will provide for you. Now, that is true. But what he's also going to say as well is that they are to go into a house, verse 5, and that in that house you will eat and drink, verse 7, whatever they give you, for the labourer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. People will provide for you. People who are sympathetic to what you're doing, who have fellowship with what you're doing, but the Lord will provide for you as well. Now, there are two sides to this. One is our dependency on God, and the other is the responsibility that we have to provide for people, and the responsibility that we have to support people. Reading recently a life story of D.L. Moody. When Moody came across on one occasion to Britain, he visited Bristol, George Mueller's homes. And of course he was enormously impressed, as everybody was, with the way that Mueller was conducting things. And as you all know, Mueller did not advertise at all, you know, the needs. He brought them to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord provided, you know. And Moody was impressed by that. Moody didn't operate exactly the same way as Mueller did, though. If the history is correct of the book that I was reading, Moody was a great fundraiser for gospel work, you know, and he raised funds and he impressed on a variety of people, many wealthy people, you know, their obligation or maybe sense of responsibility in supporting the Lord's work, and he raised huge amounts of money for very worthy causes. Now, I think both of these things can go hand in hand. I don't think, you know, one is absolutely right and the other is not. I mean, I think you have both things here. The labourer is worthy of his hire. You know, and everything should be done decently and in order, even as far as this is concerned. But also, there is the sense of dependence on God, ultimately and eventually, that the Lord is the one that provides. And so, in a sense, this is part of the idea of the cost of the messengers. Another point that I think comes up here is the sense of urgency in the way they're doing. I think that comes out in verse 4. Salute no man by the way. The Lord's coming quickly, you know. You know, here's a message that is to be given in haste. You know, the Lord's going to Jerusalem. That's the specific aspect of this setting here. But I think we can take the principle as well. You know, it's not as if we've not to say hello to anybody. But it's to have this conception of the urgency that, as far as we're concerned, the Lord's coming soon as well. You know, and to again just grasp this, not to be distracted. You know, as Paul writes to Timothy, you know, if you want to please your commanding officer, you're not going to be distracted by the affairs of civilian life. You know, and we are not to be distracted by things. We are to have this sense of urgency. Now, I wonder, you know, I speak to myself, if that is something that at times we have lost or we're in danger of losing. You know, the sense of the urgency of the danger that people are in, or the sense of the urgency of the Lord's return. That's the way the Lord wanted these people to go out. This is the way that he commissioned them, was to tell them about this perspective of urgency. Now, the other thing that he mentions here is how they are to view themselves. What he says is this in verse 16. Remember that the person that hears you is not just hearing you. The person that hears you is actually hearing me. And so if they despise you, they're not just despising you. They are despising me. You're my messenger. You go on my behalf. You're my spokesperson. And so he talks in these verses before there about some of the cities where many of his mighty works were done. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and in particular Capernaum. And you'll remember that Capernaum was known as his own town. It was a place where the Lord stayed. There probably was a street with a, you know, a house, and the Lord's name was on the door. It was his own town. And many of his mighty works were done there. And it was a privileged place. And what he says here, because of your privilege, you've been exalted to heaven, but you're going to be brought down to hell because of your rejection of my words. And yes, that might be part of the cost that these people have to bear, that they will be rejected. But in that rejection, they have to bear in mind that it is the Lord that's being rejected, because they stand for the Lord. And irrespective of the reception, whether they are negatively or positively dealt with, what they have to say is this, the same thing. Verse 9, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Verse 11, you know, even if you have to shake the dust off your feet, you say to that city as well, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. And that's the message. God's reign. You know, God's rule. When we think of kingdoms, we tend to think of countries and lands and territory and borders. But it's the idea of God's control and rule over a person's life. That kingdom has come near to you. You have the opportunity of being a citizen of the kingdom of the King of Kings. It's come near to you. And I'll tell that to you whether you want to hear it or not. Whether you reject it or whether you receive it. Now, as we bring things to a close here, let me just make a few comments on what happens after they are sent out. So they've been called, they've been commissioned, they've been told about the cost of things. And what I should have said, actually, as far as that was concerned, a point I forgot from verse 7, the last phrase, go not from house to house. You know, they go into the village, Whatever house receives them, that's the one they stay in, you know, and you, that house will be blessed for your presence there. You know, you give your peace to that house. But don't go traveling around from house to house looking for the best offer on show. You know, don't be a moocher. You know, be content. You know, the Lord will provide. And you're not to be seen. Your gospel can be negatively spoken about by the way that you conduct yourself. You know, and don't be wandering around from house to house. Yes, you be content and go on with it. You know, and I think these principles are still helpful principles for us today. People can perceive us. People are watching us. And they see how we conduct ourselves. And the message of Christ is at stake. You know, and so we have to take these principles. So they go out with all of these things in their mind. You know, the two by two, talking about them on the way. You know, what did this mean? We better do this. Remember the Lord said that as we go into the village. And then they come back, their experiences, and they're overjoyed. Verse number 17. And they report back that even the demons are subject unto us through thy name. And then there's this kind of unusual verse number 18. He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, what does that mean? I think there are probably two meanings. We don't have time to get into all of this, but if you want to read a passage that I think is very helpful to take in comparison, it's Revelation 12, verses 7 to 12. And I think, you know, Satan being cast down gives an insight into the fact that, you know, God cast him out of heaven, you know, and the defeat of Satan is certain. But on the other hand, to quote Revelation, that he knows that his time is short, and woe to the earth, you know, because he has been cast down. So I think there's probably two things that are part of it. Don't be so cocky, you know. I beheld Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But nevertheless, the downfall and defeat of Satan is certain as well. I think both of these things are probably part of what the meaning of that particular verse is. Now, what the Lord is saying to them is this. The thing that you have to rejoice in, and here is your comfort, my final point. Here is the comfort of the messenger. It's not necessarily just in what you have been able to achieve and what you have experienced in your mission. The greatest thing of all is actually your own salvation. You know, rejoice in this rather, that your name is written in the book of life. Now, I mean, I think when you see things put in that way, it maybe gives us an insight into the greatness of our salvation actually. You know, just what it means for our own lives to be salvaged, you know, and to be saved. And for God to have written an indelible ink, to actually engrave, you know, in his eternal records, my name, my identity, you know. And so at this moment in heaven, you know, my name is there, you know, and that will never be erased. And that is a tremendous cause for rejoicing. You know, every day I can say that, and therefore every day I should have a cause for rejoicing, because my name is written in heaven. You know, sometimes they might have gone to places where they had a difficult time, and where people didn't want to hear them, and maybe the demons were a wee bit more, you know, aggressive. You remember, like coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, that you'd have done, why couldn't we cast this one out? Irrespective of what they got there, their names would still be written in heaven, you know, and therefore they still would have something to rejoice in. I mean, I think that's a really practical point, actually, to hold on to every day. There are a couple of points about joy here, you know, and that is the comfort of the Lord's messengers, our joy. The Lord Jesus, in verse number 21, I know he is referred to as the man of sorrows, but look at this. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced. Jesus rejoiced in spirit. This wonderful thing. Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. You know, the Lord of the harvest reveals things to babes. Remember in the triumphant entry, the Lord goes into the temple, and that there are children who are there in the temple who are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. While the Pharisees say, you know, cast them out. The Lord from babes. Don't know if I ever told you the story about William Pitt, the younger. You know, he was, what, Prime Minister in his early 20s? You know, an absolute giant, a genius. He was a contemporary and friend of William Wilberforce. And Wilberforce took him to hear a preacher. Newton, of course, was on the go at that time. I can't remember who the preacher was. But after they came out of the service, Pitt the younger turned to Wilberforce and said, I had not the foggiest idea what that chap was talking about. You know? Because the Lord reveals these things to babes at times. I remember hearing Sinclair Ferguson telling the story about standing at the door of the Tron, shaking hands with people after a service in Glasgow. And they said, the chap came past me and he was a barrister, a lawyer, and said, you know, you really shouldn't speak as long as that, Sinclair. You know, folks can only concentrate for 20 minutes maximum. He walked out. And the next person who came and shook his hand was a wee Glasgow washerwoman. And he said she was just absolutely exulting in the glory of Christ, you know, from the message. At a natural level, you could not equate them. But that's what this verse, this is what the Lord Jesus rejoices in spirit over. That it's not the natural pride or ability of human beings, but it's the babes whose eyes that he opens. So be encouraged with the work that you're doing among the children in all the variety of forms. The Lord Jesus rejoices when babes come and praise his name. And the final point for joy, verse 23. He turns to them privately and he says, you know, do you realize how blessed you are? You know, blessed are your eyes which see the things that you see. Many prophets and kings desire to see them, and they've not seen them, but you've heard and you've seen. And in a sense, you know, we have it here. Peter talks about this, you know, how angels even long to look into these things. And the culmination of the ages has fallen upon us with the full revelation of God and our understanding about this wonderful gospel. And here we are, you know, along with these 70 people who first of all were sent out, called and commissioned with the cost involved. Now they come back and this is their comfort. You know, the joy of their own salvation and the joy of what they experience in Christ. So may these things be a comfort to our hearts as well, as we've thought about the 70 who are sent out to go before the face of the Lord. Father, thank you again for what we've been able to think about tonight. We think about how these things are so very relevant to us. There are great principles that relate to every single one of us, because we know that we have been also called and commissioned as the messengers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that for all of us there will be an awareness of the cost, and there will be the willingness to push forward and despite what might be asked of us. And help us to rejoice. Have this as our greatest comfort, the fact that our names are written in heaven. And so we pray a blessing upon the word as it comes to our hearts. May it be a challenge and encouragement to us all, as we ask in our Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.